Well, please turn with me in your Bibles. We're going to read this morning from Luke's Gospel. We're continuing our study in Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 20, reading from verse 27 through to verse 44. There came to Jesus some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Amen, and may God add his blessing to his holy word and its reading this morning. Pray together. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this, your Sabbath day, this day that you have set aside for us to be refreshed, to join in fellowship with your believing people, this privilege that we have to come with a freedom and to open up your living word of truth, to be changed, to be transformed by it, to be renewed in the likeness of your only begotten Son. We thank you, O Lord, that you are pleased to bless the preaching of your word as the primary means of your grace, that means by which you bring to life those who are dead in sin, that means by which you edify the saints in this most holy faith. And Lord, we pray now then, waiting on you and the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would do this great thing, even in our midst this morning, that you would refresh and renew all who are gathered through the gospel of your Son. We pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, friends, I think it's fair to say that even if someone has only been a Christian for a very short space of time, they will already no doubt be very aware of the fact that opposition to Jesus Christ and to his gospel is as common as it is extremely varied. Some people are very dogged in the view that for anyone to believe in God at any level whatsoever is simply a ludicrous proposition. We call them atheists. Others are happy to be identified as religious people, but they stand in opposition to religious truth, because at least for the time being, they are ensnared within the confines of one of the many false systems of belief in what is a fallen world. But then there are those who are on the inside of the visible church, who often appear to be very religious. Sometimes they might occupy an important position of responsibility and authority within the visible church, but ultimately they deny one or more of the fundamental doctrines of the faith. And by doing so, they then show themselves to be just as opposed to the truth as even the most ardent atheist happens to be. And it's precisely this last form of opposition that became very evident amongst these Sadducees who were speaking with Jesus in the passage that we're looking at together this morning. The Sadducees were basically the most elite group of ruling Jews during the first century. It was their priests who held the majority within the 71-member Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land at that time. By tradition, it was always one of their members who held the office of high priest. But what marked these men out as being distinct from the Pharisees, and indeed distinct from all the other Jews in the first century, was not only the fact that they had greater authority when it came to the Sanhedrin itself, nor was it just the fact that they rejected the oral law, the traditions of the Pharisees and all of their additional rules and regulations, all that they had mounted on the top of the Mosaic law. What really defined these men was their denial of eternal life and their rejection of the resurrection. In other words, these were men who denied the doctrines of heaven and hell, of human immortality. They believed that the soul simply perished on the point or at the point of death along with the body. And so not exactly the most hope-filled or inspiring religion for someone to identify themselves with. But nevertheless, it is that belief or that lack of belief that basically provides us with the backdrop, the background, the context for this encounter that these men had with the Lord in the text that we're studying together today. And what's interesting here is that whereas last time we were very much able to gain something of an insight into some of the sins which contributed to the rejection of Christ at the hands of the scribes and the chief priests, well, here again is what we might think of as a diagnosis of the problem amongst Christ's accusers, this time concerning the Sadducees in particular. And so we're going to think this morning about four aspects of the opposition that came from these particular men. And I believe that these are four things that we need to be mindful of and which are very pertinent to our own day as well, that come against Christ, his gospel, and his people in our world. First of all, the mockery of their question. Second, the misapplication of their Bibles. Third, the shallowness or lack of conviction. And fourth, what I'm describing as the root of their problem. First of all, then, the mockery of their question. The one thing that we really need to have in mind as we read this question that the Sadducees came to Jesus with in verses 28 to 33 is that this was basically designed to mock and to ridicule the doctrine of the resurrection and eternal life. First of all, the idea that seven brothers would die one after the other and the same woman would then marry all seven of them in turn was a pretty absurd and ludicrous, we might say a far-fetched example for these men to have given. But of course, what they were trying to do was to present a scenario which they thought would highlight, would emphasize just how impossible it was to affirm any belief in the afterlife. If we take what Deuteronomy chapter 25 says about it being right for a widow to marry her deceased husband's brother, and then a woman was to do that seven times, then who will she be married to in heaven? Will it be the first husband? Will it be the third husband? Will it be the seventh husband? Or will it be all seven of the husbands? And so they're basically saying through this scenario to Jesus, don't you see how ridiculous this is, Jesus? How can you possibly affirm a doctrine like the resurrection when it's very clear for all to see that this simply cannot work? Now, just before we go any further here, I do think it is good for us just to pause and to notice that this kind of mockery, ridiculing, isn't something that just began to emerge in our own day. That it's actually something that goes all the way back to the experience of our Lord himself and then further all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the mockery that came from the Antichrist. I mean, I don't know about you, but I find it far easier to engage with a person who maybe just seems to struggle intellectually with the Christian gospel than someone who is snidely ridiculing and mocking the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. You know, I find it hard to believe that God became a man is far easier to deal with and to engage with and to handle, is it not, than don't be ridiculous. How can an all-powerful God suddenly take on human flesh? What an absolute joke. What an absolute fool you are to believe such a thing. That's far more difficult, is it not? And yet, friends, maybe not in those precise words, but that is precisely the kind of spirit with which these Sadducees were coming to Jesus with their question. Just as it was with that same air of contempt for the truth that Satan himself had as he approached Eve, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden all those years beforehand. It is a great illustration, albeit a subtle one perhaps, as to the hostility that exists in fallen man's depraved heart to the truth concerning God and the revelation of his only begotten Son. That they would not only question his truth, but they would do so in a way that is designed to mock and to ridicule and to trip up. Now this leads us on to our second point, which is not only the mockery of this question, but their misapplication of Scripture itself. You see, what these men were doing by making reference to Deuteronomy chapter 25 was they were basically using a biblical premise in order to advance an unbiblical conclusion. They were arguing that if the Bible teaches that widows should marry their dead husband's brother, then what will that mean in the afterlife in the case of a woman who's been married several times, even seven times? The problem is, the text in Deuteronomy wasn't speaking about marriage in the afterlife. It was speaking about marriage in the here and the now. And this is precisely why Jesus goes on to say what he says in response, the response that he gives to these men in verse 34. He says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age And to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, he's not saying there that people will be equal to angels, as in we'll be the exact same thing as angels in the afterlife. But what he's doing is he's drawing a comparison, and he's saying, in the afterlife, and like angels, we will be immune from the corruption of sin and of death. And because that is the case, there will no longer be any need for procreation, which in this life is facilitated by marriage, or at least it should be facilitated by marriage. And so what Jesus was basically saying to these men was, where you people are going wrong in all of this is that you're taking a text which is all about the temporary realm. Primarily it was about the continuation of God's Israelite people, the Jews, and you're attempting to apply that text to that which is the eternal realm. It is, we might say, a very good example of bad exegesis. And yet, friends, again, it is a reminder to us that just because someone happens to quote from the scriptures, it doesn't mean that their argument is necessarily going to be in accordance with what that scripture actually teaches. People use God's word today in all kinds of different ways, often to come up with very unbiblical conclusions. We see this today with so-called liberals in the church. They'll say, well, how can certain sexual acts still be wrong, when in the very same book of the Bible where it says that, it also says that it's wrong to mix certain fabrics together? And of course, what they're doing when they say those things is they're confusing that which belongs to the ceremonial and therefore the temporal will of God with that which belongs to the moral and therefore the ongoing will of God. The moral law being applicable in every generation, which is why Jesus said, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. And so this is the second big mistake that was being made by these Sadducees who came to our Lord with their objection to him and to his gospel. The misuse, or we might say the abuse, of God's holy word. The third thing we see is the shallowness of their convictions. Actually, we might say their absence, the absence of a genuine conviction. And this point really comes to the fore in what Jesus goes on to say in verse 37 and 38. He says, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And so what he's saying here is, he's saying, even if you don't want to believe in this resurrection simply on the basis that I said it, well then think back to one who you do believe in, namely Moses himself. And what did he say? What did your Moses say? He spoke of the Lord as being the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, even after those men had long since died. And so the logic is simply this. He's saying, you people would never want to deny what Moses said. That would go against everything that you claim to stand for. And Moses clearly believed in the afterlife because he spoke of the Lord as being the God of those saints who had passed on from this life. Therefore, you're the guys who have a problem. You're the men who are contradicting that which you actually say you believe in, namely the teachings of Moses. In other words, the crux of what Jesus was exposing here was really the superficiality of their religion. That although these men may have claimed to revere their forefather Moses, what they had never done was come to a genuine knowledge of Moses' God. These men would have known the words of Moses, at least at an intellectual level, but they had not come to know and to be changed by the one who had revealed those words to Moses in the first place. The one to whom Moses was always testifying and serving. Friends, we must recognize this morning that this is a danger for people here today as well, is it not? We live in a day when there are any number of Christian conferences, online sermons, different blogs written by preachers and theologians. There is more access today to good evangelical, reformed Christian material than there has ever been in all of history. Clearly, that is a good thing. But you know, it comes back to something that we were thinking about at the beginning of our Behold Your God Bible study many weeks ago, that if we're not careful, we can end up substituting the hearing of what someone else has said, or their experience of God, or our attendance at a good, solid conference, with the personal apprehension of God in our own lives. We can fall into this false sense of security whereby we think that simply being present in church or knowing someone who seems to be highly regarded in the church or belonging to a well-known family in the free church, that these things can somehow become a substitute for a close personal walk with God Himself. A personal and loyal and passionate devotedness to our Creator when nobody else is watching. I want to say this very deliberately and precisely. One of the things I have been greatly blessed since coming into the Free Church of Scotland. Greatly blessed. But let me tell you one thing I've noticed. There is a profound presumptuousness, sometimes verging on outright arrogance, that I see sometimes from people who might be described as established in the Free Church, as known in the Free Church. Dear friends, that is a very dangerous thing. That is a very dangerous thing. We are absolutely depraved. We are utterly and wholly dependent on the mercy of God in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we must recognize this. This must be the spirit with which we come into worship on His holy day. Never with that air of presumptuousness because who we think we are or where we grew up or who we happen to know. We are at the very best of times unprofitable servants. And you see, this was at least one of the problems amongst these Sadducees and the Pharisees who were constantly challenging the good Lord in the first century. These were the well-known guys in the sphere of organized religion. These were the guys who were the in crowd, who had the family connections. They knew all about the books of Moses. They could recite those words better than anyone here today. But ultimately, they were men who sat above the word instead of under the word. They sat in judgment of God's truth instead of being humbled by that truth. They knew the revelation that came from God, but they did not know the God of the revelation. Friends, there is a mile of difference between these two positions. Now, just before we close this morning, what I want you to have very much in your mind as you go from here, and what I just love about this whole conversation, is the way that it's brought to an end by the Lord Himself. First of all, in verse 39, it says, "Then some of the scribes answered, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.'" For they no longer dared to ask him a question. And so at this point, the Sadducees, just like the chief priests and the scribes had done beforehand, they were basically well and truly stumped by the Lord. He's managed to show them, at least in an intellectual sense, he's managed to show them the folly of their own argument. But notice here that these men were still, at least at this point, they were referring to Jesus as a good teacher. He may well have won the argument, but only as a teacher who they said had spoken well. You think about it, how dare they? There's almost an air of patronizing dismissal, isn't there, in the way that they responded to Jesus here. You've answered well, Jesus. You've passed our little religious test. And it's as if what happens next is that Jesus is simply not willing to let these men off the hook. They think the debate has kind of reached its natural conclusion. But Jesus has one final thing to say to these men. And I believe that it's in this statement he reveals what I would describe as the root of their problem. But he said to them, verse 41, "How can they say that Christ is David's son, the Christ? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Now just stay with me before we come to a close. Stay with me on this. What's helpful here is in Matthew's recording of this incident, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41, he gives us the added detail that Jesus had actually just asked the Jews the question, what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? To which they then answered, "Son of David." And so the big problem that Jesus was seeking to expose and to confront in these first century Jews was that although they were very happy to acknowledge the fact that Messiah would be a man in the line of David, what they were not willing to accept was that Messiah was the Lord and the Son of God Himself. And so he's basically saying, if Messiah is purely just a man who comes down from the line of King David, as you people are claiming, then why is it the case that David himself referred to him as Lord? And he even spoke of him as wielding all the power and the authority of God himself, as was symbolized by his being seated at God's right hand. In other words, can you see that the underlying, the crucial thing that Jesus was exposing here, and it's something which is very pertinent to our own day as well, was that the problem amongst these Sadducees was not ultimately to do with the doctrine of the resurrection. Just as the big problem with liberals in the church today is not ultimately to do with the virgin birth or the inspiration of Scripture or the Bible's teaching on human sexuality. No, the big problem that Jesus was exposing was a complete failure on the part of these men to behold the glory of God in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. To recognize him for who he really is. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the eternal Word who became flesh. He took for himself the sacred name of God when he said in John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," meaning I am he, I am the Lord. Philippians 2 says, "He was in the very form of God," meaning he was and is of the same divine essence as the Almighty. Colossians 2, that in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Titus 2, verse 13, calls him our great God and Savior. In Hebrews 1, verse 8, God the Father himself says to Jesus, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." But you see, these Sadducees, along with the Pharisees and many other Jewish people, religious people besides, they simply would not accept this essential truth regarding the deity and therefore the lordship supremacy of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that was the reason that they not only rejected him, but they would ultimately have him nailed to a cross as a blasphemer of God's holy name. It is, friends, a great reminder to us that when people have problems with different aspects of the revealed will of God, as recorded for us in the canon of Scripture, the big problem is very rarely the particular subject which is under discussion, whether it be our attitude concerning the Sabbath, or the role of men and women in the church, or sexual ethics, or the doctrine of the resurrection. The real problem is always this: has that person truly come to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Lord of Lords and the King of all kings? Is he the one who is on the throne and who will one day stand in judgment over my life? Or is he just a good teacher whose words I can therefore dispute? Is he only a servant of God who came down in the line of David? Or is he also David's God who came down from heaven to earth? Friends, let me end by saying this. Maybe you are here this morning and you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. You have never come to this place of recognizing your sinnerhood before the living God and turning from sin and placing all of your hope and trust in his wonderful saving Son, Jesus Christ. Often what happens when a person is in this situation is that they immediately begin to raise objections. That is, when there is something of a move of God's Holy Spirit taking place in a person's life and confronting that person and seeking to bring them into salvation. Often what can happen, and I've seen this over the years, is that there's a kind of battle begins, and there's a kind of holding on to the old ways. And the way that that expresses itself is the person can say something like this. They can say, well, I want to believe and I want to belong, but I have a bit of a problem with this bit of the Christian faith, or I have some trouble understanding it and really bowing down to and accepting this part of Scripture. But what I want to say to anyone who is in that situation is that your problem is not actually with those things that you think you have a problem with. Your problem is the person of Jesus Christ. The problem is the need to accept the revelation of God in the person of His only begotten Son, to apprehend His beauty, to be amazed by His works on our behalf, to embrace the Christ who came because of His wonderful love towards sinners, the Christ who took your place under the wrath of God the Father, that you, the wretch that you are, could become the righteousness of God through faith in Him. Because, friends, it is only when this happens, when we come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit to recognize, as I was saying earlier, that we are wicked and depraved and sinful and worthy of nothing except hell. And then brought through that conviction and recognition to a beholding of the love of God in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and taking hold of Him personally and fully and with true sincerity and commitment, it is only then that all of these other things will begin to fall into place. 1 John 2 verse 20-23 says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." John the Baptist said in John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Hear that, friends. To be outside of God in Christ is to be one on whom the wrath of God remains. It is to be under condemnation. It is to be living in the most precarious and fragile state that it is possible to live your life upon. Jesus Himself said to the religious leaders in John 8:24, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He," meaning very God from very God, "then you will die in your sins." Do not resist, do not reject the revelation of God in the person of His Son. Hear the invitation of God, who out of His infinite, staggering, amazing love towards sinners offers you His own Son up on the altar of His cross to die as a ransom for you. Take Him, hold Him, believe in Him, love Him, because then everything else will fall into place. Let's pray.